Our theme that we want to kind of take through this chapter of Acts 13 as we look at Christmas coming up and as we think through this Advent season is Behold Your King. And I was going to actually go in different locations in Scripture to speak of where this word was used, behold, many different places, all the way from the beginning of Genesis, when God said, behold, what I have made is good. And in Isaiah 40, it says, behold your God. He comes and he will reign in Zion. And there's many phrases of behold, even in the story of Christ's birth. The angels come and announce, and they say, behold. An angel comes to Zechariah and says, behold, you will have a son. His name will be John the Baptist. And he will prepare the way for Jesus Christ. An angel comes to Mary. She says, behold, God has shown his grace and mercy toward me for me to take and receive and be given a son from God Most High. The shepherds hear from the angels, behold. The wise men come and behold the king. And so this month, I want us to look at how we can behold our God. Look at him afresh. Look at him as Acts 13 looks at him. And as the Apostle Paul shares with this church in Antioch. So let me pray, and then we will begin by reading Acts 13, beginning in verse 13. Acts 13, beginning in verse 13. And really, the crux of this small section is the message, he is coming. Jesus is coming. What does that mean for us this week? What does it mean for us that he came? As we look toward Christmas, at the coming of his birth. As we know that that message back then is for us even now, he is coming again. How will that affect us this week? Well, let me pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, thank you for your truth. Lord, I've been reminded this week that you delight in the truth in our hearts. You want us to open your word and be before your word and to see who you are, God, to behold you, to look intently, to pay attention, to listen to what you would have to say, to close our mouths and to be still before you. Lord, let us behold who you are, even as Paul shares who Jesus Christ is in his message to those in Antioch. Lord, humble me. May my words be your words. May what I say come from your truth. May our church be lifted up and brought to the throne of God to see God's heart and God's purpose for us today. And Lord, may we get the boldness and excitement that this Apostle Paul had as he traveled, as he went on mission for you. Let us not forget that our neighbor is also our mission field. That our family, who might be coming this Christmas, is our mission field. And Lord, let us start with praying for this opportunity and the opportunities you give us. Thank you for all these things in your name. Amen. Let's read Acts 13. Acts 13, verses 13 through 25. Acts 13, verses 13 through 25. As we look at this first part, this great message, he is coming. We begin in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. I'll try to explain some of those places. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put them up in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Here is a story that Paul is giving to these people in Antioch. If you remember with Kevin and his message on the island of Crete, Paul had gone to Paphos, one of the main cities, and spoken to Sergius Paulus, who was eager to hear of the word of God. And we believe Sergius believed. It says there in the text, actually, that he truly, genuinely believed, even though there were magicians trying to thwart that truth. And so Sergius Paulus becomes a believer, one who is ruling on that island of Crete, who would make a great influence to the rest of the people. Isn't that amazing how God directed Paul, and he directed Barnabas, and he took these two men, and he sent them to places of great importance. And to even think that God was already working in this man, Sergius Paulus, to want to hear the word of God. And now here is another instance of God sending Paul to another place of importance. Why did he not stop at Perga? We're really not sure. It was a coastal city. It had a port. They went from the island of Crete, came into Perga. And why did they not stay there and evangelize? There's a few reasons given, but we think Paul really needed to get to Antioch. It was the Roman road. It would have been a major thoroughfare of many different people traveling through. Maybe the Lord just said, "That's the city that I want you to go to, Antioch of Pisidia." It's pretty much smack dab in the center of Turkey of this day. It's actually a very similar to a city, if you were to imagine one, on the Lake of Tahoe, Lake Tahoe. It's up in the mountains, really high in elevation. It's beautiful. When I did my tours of the Apostle Paul, thankfully, I just was blown away that was an area that looked a lot like Lake Tahoe and the mountains down there. And you just traverse through these mountains, and you come upon these beautiful lakes in this mountain district. And that's where Antioch was, an important Roman hub with a thoroughfare going through it. And we thought of that other town, Antioch, in Syria, more on the Mesopotamian side. Well, I should say this way, if we're thinking of a map. Here's Turkey and here's Mesopotamia. Two Antiochs. God directs Paul on mission to these major cities. And where does he go first? It's Sabbath. He worships the Lord. Where would we go, maybe, on our day of worship, on Sabbath? We would go be with the people of God. for some of you when you travel. I know some of you, and Sarah and I have done this as well, where we will go somewhere else and we'll hear of a church or a friend, or we'll look for a church that is preaching the word when we're on vacation. And for us, we just get to be there and be congregation and worship with the rest of the people. And it's a joy when we're traveling. Many of you probably have done the same, where you're in a different part of this country or across the world. Maybe you've been to other churches and worshiped with them. Here's that. That's what Paul does here. He comes in on Sabbath and he sits down. Commentators would say, though, that he might have sat where teachers would have sat in the synagogue. He was known, and he was a Pharisee in the past. He was known in the synagogues. And I believe this might be why God gave him an opportunity. Look what happened in verse 15. There were different sections of the service as well. So there was the Shema, and then there were prayers. And then here, the third part, is they were reading from the law and the prophets. And after this, in the synagogue, they would welcome someone, usually a speaker, to stand and share the word of God and then speak what has been put on their heart. So this was actually a regular thing on Sunday morning. But they turned to Paul, and they turned to him and his companions. And they say, brothers, if you have a word of encouragement. So I want us to remember, what is that most encouraging word? What is the most encouraging word? I believe Paul gets up and he shares the gospel. That is what we have, Pleasant Hill Baptist Church. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is the most encouraging word for us and for the world. I need it, not just on Sunday mornings. I didn't just need the gospel for salvation. I need to be reminded that Jesus Christ has paid for my sins. He has forgiven me. I'm not perfect. I didn't become perfect at the day of salvation. When I sin against someone, the gospel reminds me that I have been forgiven. Therefore, I must go and ask for forgiveness. I must go and seek forgiveness from others. The gospel is not just the truth that saves us. It is the truth that we live with day in and day out, that Jesus Christ has made us righteous in him, that we are forgiven of our sins, past, present, future, and that gives us the ability to go out and forgive others. Maybe someone in our family. Maybe something that I've done where someone needs to come and ask for forgiveness and I need to extend that forgiveness because I've hurt someone. That's what the gospel does in real life. It allows us to remember what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf and to go and extend that love to others. It reminds us that we don't have to put on a show or put on this air of pharisaicalism of doing everything right, that we can come to the cross. And as 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe this morning, the beginning of the holiday season, there's a sin or a burden that you need to take 1 John 1:9 to heart. Confess that. Bring it to the Lord. Maybe it's confessing it with someone else. The context there in 1 John chapter 1 is actually confess your sins with others so that you can be in a right relationship with God and with others. Paul gives the most encouraging word, which is the gospel. And Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And I kind of wonder, what did he pause when he said, listen? I'm sure he really wanted to get the attention of the synagogue, the attention of the people. That's the same word and meaning as the word of behold. And in many ways, Paul is saying, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. Behold, this is good news. Behold, let me tell you the climax of the story, the gospel. And what is this gospel? What is this word of encouragement that Paul has for Antioch, and I believe he has for us? Well, at the heart of the gospel is God. He is the one who's done all these things. He is the one who put into motion the plan of salvation. He is the one, and we're going to see this. Paul says over and over to these people in Antioch, God did this, God did this, God did this. Look at what God does. Look at how God raises someone up. Look at how God brings people out of slavery. Let's read this again. The God of this people Israel chose. God chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. God chose the fathers of faith. He led them out of slavery. I love this. And for 40 years, he put up with them. That's a very good common translation of the long suffering of God, that he put up with his people. But we should be ones who are thankful that God puts up with sin. We should be very thankful. The Lord promised a remnant that he would not destroy. He promised this Messiah out of that remnant, that out of David would come King Jesus. He could have chosen in the wilderness to just wipe out everyone, to not be long-suffering, to not put up with. But for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. He even destroyed other nations to allow his people to come into their promised land. God's promises were fulfilled. He raised up judges. He raised up prophets. He raised up kings, as it mentions. God gave them Saul in verse 21. And when God had removed him, he raised up David. This whole narrative is what God is doing. God is at the heart of the gospel. I love this, Psalm 46:10, and we've shared this before, but it's such a wonderful verse, especially in this idea of beholding your God. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." So here's Paul saying, listen. Maybe he had a very awkward, long pause to make sure everyone was looking. Kind of reminds me, I don't know if you've seen that amazing epic movie called Paddington. It's not really epic, but for Elizabeth, our daughter, it's epic. She loves Paddington Bear. A nickname of Benjamin is Paddington that she loves to share if you ask her. And in that movie, there's just a moment where the bear, he's looking at Mr. Brown, the father of the family who adopted the bear, and he's just staring at him. And you might know, he calls it, well, my aunt taught me it's the hard stare. It's that stare that if you just look at someone long enough, and I won't do it, it just makes them feel uneasy. What? Maybe a little bit of sweating going on, a little bit of uncomfortableness. Well, we're not sure what Paul was doing in his presentation, but he wanted them to hear, look at what God is doing. He is raising up kings to where the Savior would come after him. King David, it was promised to him, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. And this was God's promise. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. God promised to his people that he would take care of them, that he would be faithful to them, that he would put up with them, that he would love them to the end, and his promises came true. Look now at the climax of this message that Paul gives, the climax of the gospel, the climax of all that God has done in his word is found here in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to you, Israel, a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Jesus is the promised one. Do you know how long this promise has been going on? If you don't know, it started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If you would, real quick, it's the first book in the Bible, or you could just listen on if you want to turn, though, to Genesis 3:15. This is curse on the serpent, on Satan himself in Genesis 3:15. And yet, in here, we find the greatest promise that God has ever put into place. And we'll start in 14 so you can get a little context. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you, because he had deceived Eve and Adam into eating of what was forbidden. The Lord said to this serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And he continues, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise, some translations say, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15, a foreshadowing of one who would come from a woman, an offspring of a woman, who would bruise the head of the snake, who would crush Satan and his schemes and his plans. What would Satan do? He would bruise his heel. He would give him a little punch, a minor wound. And yet Satan's head would be crushed. Just as God promised. And I could go through scriptures and scriptures. Isaiah 7:14 is an often common one. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, for he will save his people from their sins. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 42, the whole beginning of that chapter is God promising to his people, a Savior is coming, a promised chosen one of mine is coming, and he will bring righteousness, and he will change and fix everything. Luke 9:35, John 1:41. You can go and look at those as they speak of the promised one to come. Luke 9:35 and John 1:41. God is one who keeps his promises. We read this and we see who our God is, and it might think of us, we're not such good promise keepers, are we? We want to be. I want to be a man of my word. If I say something, I'm going to follow through with it. But the gospel reminds me again that I have broken that. I am not a promise keeper perfectly. I am one who needs a God who keeps all his promises. I am one who needs a Savior when I break my promises. But our promised Messiah, Jesus, he is not just the climax of the story. He is our Savior. The reason he came was to save us. Again, verse 23, Paul specifically gives this title to Jesus, the promised one. He is Savior. Just to understand what this word means is a help, and it gives me a picture of what it means for Jesus to save us. He's not a co-pilot who comes to help us drive home. He's not someone who gives us an instruction manual so that we can figure it out and come to our senses ourselves. What it means to be saved here, Jesus being our Savior, is someone who rescues, who pulls out of the fire, someone who delivers another from death, from peril, from drowning. The picture I always have is one of those ringed flotation devices you throw into the water. Grab onto that. That might be your only hope from drowning. He is a rescuer. Because we're not in a neutral place. We're sinful people under the judgment of God. We need a rescuing. That's what this means for Jesus to be Savior. And let's pause. We need a rescuing, and our Savior comes as a baby. How is this picture going to save me? Well, to be born among animals, to have no nice, comfortable bed for Mary, to go through labor pains with straw all around you, to be worshipped by shepherds. There was no great palace. There was no great trumpet and announcement of King Jesus is now here. He came humbly. And to me, it reminds us of why he came. Because he didn't take a throne. He didn't put on the crown. He didn't seek 10,000 legions to follow him with swords and armor to destroy. He came to die on a cross. From a humble baby to a humiliating, gross death. It makes sense. The one who came to save us showed us the path of humility in the most perfect way. He came with love, and he came to love us. And that greatest act of love was not to get on a throne and rule nations, at least not yet. His act of love to save us was to go to the cross. An act of humility. And then Paul reminds these people, remember what John the Baptist did? Do you remember his ministry? This would have been a crowd that would have still been around when they heard of John the Baptist's ministry. They would have remembered this man, John the Baptist, who was beheaded for this baptism of repentance. And verse 24 says, before his coming, before Jesus came, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. He came as a Savior. This was the most encouraging word Paul could give to the church in Antioch. And what does he call the church to do, even in this final beginning section? I think he speaks of John's baptism of repentance, because that's exactly what has to happen. I mean, that's exactly the message I want to preach, that I believe God has for all people. He is coming again. Repent. Make your heart right with the Lord. Get off the throne. Don't think that it's all about you. Paul Parker, humble yourself. Highlight who is the one to come. Do not highlight yourself. I mean, maybe that was much the response of the people in John the Baptist's time. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You're building the kingdom of self. We certainly know Herod was. Herod was building giant monuments all over Israel. You can still go over there and see many of them in perfect form. He was an amazing builder. But to me, it just reminds me, there was a man who built a kingdom of self. He is gone. His monuments are starting to crumble. But God has an eternal kingdom. And his call to us is to repent and to come underneath and to see that his kingdom is the ultimate kingdom. His reign is the ultimate reign. And when John said, repent for he is coming, I think that's the same message for us to hear this morning. Is make sure your heart is honest with the Lord and that you have trusted in him. And if there's a confession that needs to be made, confess. And seek the grace of our God. If you confess, he will forgive. And we have the same message. His kingdom is coming. He is coming. He is king. I love what John the Baptist says. In the Gospels, it says in another fashion, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. And Paul remembers this testimony of John the Baptist saying, I am not the one. I am not Jesus. I am not the Savior. It is not I. I am preparing the way for the King of all kings. So a question for us. If someone came to you and said, can you just give me a word of encouragement? What would it be? And this is for myself. I mean, I might just actually give a pretty quick answer and say, you're loved. But there's so much more than just that. The word of encouragement Paul gives to Antioch is, there is a Savior. He has come. And he is coming again. Is there a repentance that needs to happen? Is there a confession? Maybe this December season is a time for us to say, has my heart been distracted toward many other things? Do I need to talk with the Lord and remember I am not he? I am not ultimate. I am not on the throne. Jesus is coming. It's a glorious thing, but it's also a dangerous thing. He is coming on a sword. On a sword. He is not coming on a sword. He is coming on a horse, bearing a sword. And I would pray that every knee would confess today that he is Lord, or else they will have to see Jesus on a horse with a sword. And that kind of kneeling will be very different. So this Advent, the Apostle Paul begins to share with Antioch the first truth of his message. He is coming. And I love this idea of preparing ourselves, of confessing, of looking at our hearts, and if there's sin, coming to the Lord with that and saying, you are God and I am not. This season of Advent allows us to do that. Let us prepare even today with confession of our own. Let's pray. Father, we must come before you and confess. We are inundated with the curse. The power has gone away, but it is still here. It is in us. It is all around us. We see destruction and sin and hate and things that would ruin us. We see it all around us. And we wonder who is there to take away this curse. And we know the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. He took the curse on himself, on the cross, on the tree, so that we wouldn't have to take the curse. And we just celebrated and remembered communion, the time where we are one with Jesus Christ. We are participants with him, remembering what he has done on our behalf. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room who hasn't trusted in Jesus to take sin's curse away, to pay for their sin, Lord, would they do that even this morning? So that we could all sing together of a Savior who has removed the curse, who has taken care of our sins as far as the east is from the west, who has given us access to a God so that we can come and confess to him and find joy and forgiveness and a right relationship once again. And to be, as John the Baptist and his message was, baptized in repentance. For Lord, we are not you. You are our God. You are above all things. And may we worship you as we close even now. In Jesus' name, amen.